So for the last week, we have been holidaying in Yorkshire. Been a lovely time, arranged by my dad. Before we went away, my dad sent a number of emails to the family with the details that we needed to know about the cottage that we were staying in. So when I was getting ready for us to go, I sent a message to the family saying, do we need to bring a high chair? My dad replied saying, the information was in the email. A bit later in my getting ready, I sent another message to the family, how many cots are there in the cottage? My dad sent the reply, all the information is in the email, and sensing a bit of tension, I backed off. And we got there, and on the first day, we went out for the day. There were quite a lot of us, a kind of extended family. We went out for the day. We went to a village to see some scarecrows, because we know how to have fun as a family. And so we went to see some scarecrows. I think there's only a certain amount of scarecrows that you can see. So after a while, I thought it was probably time for my little family to go back to the cottage. Everyone else was enthralled with the scarecrows, so they stayed. So we were the first back. So I said to my dad, when we get back to the cottage, how do we get in? And he said, all the information is in the email. And the cottage had one of those coded key boxes. We have to put a code in to get the key out to get in. The information was in the email. Having that code was vital for entry. I won't tell you whether we got in or not, but why am I telling you that? I'm telling you that because having the code was vital to get in. And this morning we're going to look at this passage that was read for us in Mark chapter 10, and it's a passage that will confront us with something that is vital. A vital is something essential for life. Without this, there is no life. Now imagine somebody underwater holding their breath and the time is ticking. And then they see an airline. There's a tube connected to the surface. An oxygen supply. So they grab it and they breathe and they suck oxygen into their burning lungs. Vital. I don't know what you expected to hear at church this morning. I know, as Ben was saying, life is busy. We're distracted people. Our minds are full of so many different things. Life can be so consuming, and it can be like we're trapped underwater, holding our breath, but we don't feel the burn in our lungs. We get so accustomed to that feeling of being oxygen starved. We don't recognize the airline in front of us. And this morning in God's word, there is an airline put in front of us. Let's pray. Jesus is Lord. Praise you, Father, for your wonderful Son, Jesus. Praise you that he is Lord over everything. And we praise you that in his word this morning we have life put before us. Please, by your Spirit, will you open our eyes to see and move our hearts to grasp what is given to us in the Lord Jesus. Amen. Vital. What is at stake here this morning? Look at verse 15 if you have your Bibles open. Jesus says, truly I say to you. It's a way of highlighting something that is especially important that he's going to say. Truly I tell you, anyone who will not receive the kingdom of God like a little child will never enter it. Anyone who will not receive the kingdom of God like a little child will never enter it. Did you get that? Now, to try and wrap up a lot of things succinctly, we live in a world that is tragically beautiful. And when we were away, we went to visit a ruin of a castle. It was a great time. The kids could climb over the ruins. For me, the highlight was in the kind of the outside part of the ruin, there was a shape of where there'd been a mill, where an animal of some sort had driven around a millstone to grind the flour. Next to it were the ovens, the bread ovens. Very exciting for me. And there were two of them. One of them was small and it was kind of intact. One of them was very big. You could just kind of see the shape of it. But you could see in that ruin, you could get a little insight of what life was like in that ancient kitchen. That's the world that we live in. It was made beautifully and wonderfully. And the beauty and the wonder of the world still shine out, and yet the shining is like the shining of a ruined castle. You can see the pattern of it, and yet the reality is that the world is tragically broken. That we live in a world that aches and groans, and fear cuts its course through society. Threats hang over us, sorrows crash against us, and we stumble through our few years on earth, feeling like we were made for something more. And we were. And God's plan is to remake the world. God's plan is to rebuild a whole new world that's not broken. A world that is full of everything that is good. The kingdom of God. And everyone is going to spend eternity in either ongoing brokenness or in the kingdom of God. And when Jesus came, his message, you see in Mark chapter 1 verse 15, Jesus' message is, the kingdom of God has come near. Repent and believe the good news. Jesus comes and announces there is an opportunity to enter the kingdom of God. There's an opportunity to belong to that coming world of happiness. An opportunity to escape all the hurt and the pain and the sorrow of this world. An opportunity to live beyond death in eternal life. Entering the kingdom of God is vital. Now in Matthew's gospel, Jesus said, the kingdom of heaven is like a merchant looking for fine pearls. When he found one of great value, he went away and sold everything he had and bought it. Imagine that merchant searching everywhere and then coming across this pearl of priceless value. He finds something that matters more than everything else. That's the kingdom of God. Entry into the kingdom of God matters more than everything else. Earlier in Mark's gospel in chapter 8, Jesus said, what good is it for someone to gain the whole world and yet forfeit his soul? Entering the kingdom of God is vital. Vital. Now, to put it bluntly, it's the difference between eternal life or eternal death. It's the difference between endless happiness or endless sorrow. I put it bluntly because the stakes could not be higher. Now, the importance of entering the kingdom of God is an importance that dwarfs every other concern we could possibly have. Nothing can come close to this. And in verse 15 of our passage, Jesus puts a condition on it. We must meet this condition if we are to enter the kingdom of God. He says, anyone who will not receive the kingdom of God like a little child will never enter it. We've got to know what this means. We've got to know. We can't jump to conclusions about what this means. Our eternity depends on understanding what this means. The kingdom of God has come near. We are invited into it, but we might miss it. That is what is at stake here. And that's what this passage will help us with. So what does it mean? What does it mean? Anyone who will not receive the kingdom of God like a little child will never enter it. Jesus is dealing with the children is offset against the first part of the passage when he deals with the Pharisees. In fact, our passage this morning begins and ends with people coming to Jesus. The situations perhaps couldn't be more different, but it begins with the Pharisees coming to Jesus, then it ends with the children. Now let's work our way through. And it says in verse 1, it sets the scene. Jesus arrives in the region of Judea and across the Jordan. The crowds come to him. He teaches them. This is very typical now in Mark. We're used to this. We've been looking through Mark for some time. Jesus is the teacher of crowds. So they come again, as was his custom. He taught them. And then in verse 2, some now familiar but sinister characters approach. The Pharisees. Some Pharisees came. In Mark, the Pharisees always have an anti-Jesus agenda. Began in chapter 3, as Jesus began to emerge on the scene, he showed that he would threaten their form of religion, a kind of self-interested, self-protecting form of religion. He was a threat. So it says in Mark 3:6 that the Pharisees went out in response to Jesus and began to plot with the Herodians how they might kill Jesus. That's the Pharisees, and they come in our passage with a question. And Mark says this question is not innocent and it is not genuine. They are asking to test him. They want to trap him. It is a maliciously intended question. It's like the schoolboy saying to another, does your mother know that you're stupid? If the answer comes back, no, they're saying I'm stupid, but my mum doesn't know. If you say yes, he's saying you're stupid and everyone laughs at you. Either way, it's a trap. That's what the Pharisees are doing. They're setting a trap for Jesus. Is it lawful for a man to divorce his wife? That's their question. Very clever. Very controversial issue in the first century. Very divisive. People argued quite passionately about this question. And the Pharisees throw it out publicly. All the crowds are listening. The way that Jesus goes on this is going to divide his supporters. Now maybe there's a bit more bite to it. Jesus has just arrived in the region which was under the jurisdiction of Herod Antipas. Just a few chapters earlier in Mark chapter 6 we saw Herod Antipas had executed John the Baptist, had his head chopped off and delivered on a plate. What was the problem? John the Baptist had spoken out against his immoral marriage. They're in a place where if people speak out publicly against immoral marriages, they could get their heads chopped off. That would work very nicely for the Pharisees if Jesus went the same way as John. So they ask a question, they want to trap, it's malicious. But the question exposes what they think about marriage. They've got a proof text, verse 4. Moses permitted a man to write a certificate of divorce and send her away. Reference to Deuteronomy chapter 24, which we looked at not so long ago. Deuteronomy 24 is about how God's people can build a community of grace and love. And the emphasis of such a community is protecting the most vulnerable in society. At that time, the women and the children, especially the widows and the orphans. So Deuteronomy 24 was written to stop women being treated as objects, to stop women being passed from man to man like a product of some kind. In fact, Deuteronomy 24 says that marriages are to be fueled by grace and self-giving love. But again and again, the Pharisees miss grace. And so they use this text, they take it out of context, and they use it to shape their attitude to marriage. Now, what they're saying about marriage is that divorce is fine, it's no problem, you write a certificate of divorce and then you can move on. For them, marriage was a non-permanent contract of convenience. It's exactly the opposite of what Moses intended in Deuteronomy 24. And it doesn't seem to have occurred to the Pharisees that there might be a bit more to it. Now Jesus answers their question. He answers by saying, "What did Moses command you?" It's a probing question because Moses is responsible for Genesis, Exodus, Leviticus, Numbers, and Deuteronomy. Five books of the Bible. What do those five books say on this subject? And they pick out this one little verse. Jesus tells them what Moses says on this subject in verses 5 to 9. He shows that talk about divorce can only come in the context of what the Bible says about marriage. And so when Jesus explains the answer to their question, he takes them and us right back to the beginning. Right back to the opening chapters, to the master's plan for the world. He lays it out step by step. In the beginning he says God made them male and female. That's where marriage begins. God creates. God designed people to complement one another, male and female. God is the designer and the architect, and it's his right to determine how his creatures should act. And so he says, a man will leave his father and mother. One set of dependencies is to be replaced by another. And he'll be united to his wife. A commitment of faithful devotion. And then he says, the two will become one flesh. That's the clincher. Jesus highlights this. The two will become one flesh. So they are no longer two, but one flesh. If you want to summarize what marriage is, it's when two become one. And so Jesus says, what God has joined together, let no one separate. Jesus spells out God's intention for marriage as a permanent, indivisible bond. It's not a contract of convenience. It's a new state of being. The two are to become one. In verses 10 to 12, the disciples ask Jesus in private about it, and he clarifies the necessary implication for divorce. Anyone who divorces his wife and marries another woman commits adultery against her. And if she divorces her husband and marries another man, she commits adultery. Now the point is that if the Pharisees or anybody else think that simply having a certificate of divorce will end the one flesh union established by God, then they are a million miles from understanding what marriage is. If someone sends away his wife and marries another, he commits adultery. Same is true for a woman who divorces her husband. Now Jesus shows that the Bible has a very high view of marriage, much higher than the view of that society, much higher than the view of our society, maybe much higher than ours. And yet, whilst this passage speaks about marriage, there's more going on. The Pharisees are trying to trap Jesus. And yet as they ask their question, they reveal their disregard for marriage. And Jesus doesn't miss this. Puts his finger on it straight away. The defining issue, verse 5, it was because your hearts were hard. Divorce happens. Marriages struggle and fail. That was the reality in those times, it's the reality in our times. The Pharisees knew that, but they missed the root of the problem. Now we know it. We know that marriages struggle and fail. But do we see the root of the problem? You see, the Pharisees come to Jesus arguing about divorce, trying to drag Jesus into those arguments, but they miss the reality that divorce and the provisions for divorce in Deuteronomy, it's evidence of a fundamental problem in their hearts. They've got hard hearts. And you notice Jesus doesn't say Moses wrote that because in Deuteronomy their hearts were hard. He says he wrote it because your hearts are hard. And hard hearts is not about being a bit stubborn. It's about a deep-rooted brokenness at the centre of their lives. In the Bible, there's only one other passage that speaks about a certificate of divorce and hard hearts. It comes in Jeremiah chapter 3. In Jeremiah chapter 3, the Lord speaks about his relationship with his people as a marriage. But it's a broken relationship. And he says there, I gave faithless Israel her certificate of divorce and sent her away because of all her adulteries. That's an awful statement. Now, God's relationship with his people is like a marriage. Now, our understanding of marriage can get jaded. God's understanding of marriage is never jaded. He's the originator, he's the designer of it, and so for God, marriage is always a mysterious commitment of exclusive and faithful devotion where two become one, a union, a relationship of committed love. Now, a marriage is how God chooses to relate to his people. Marriage is the image that God has created and planted into society to explain how he wants to relate to his people. But in Jeremiah, he says that relationship has been ruptured. It's been torn apart because his people are faithless. They've committed adulteries. They keep going after other gods. They've rebelled. They've rejected the Lord. And so the marriage bond is wrecked and the Lord sends them away with a certificate of divorce. That's the insanity of sin. That people pursue false gods. People live without any regard for their maker. People use and abuse others and fail to love and fail to live. And society aches with the outcomes of broken relationships. And people try to pretend it's okay, but underneath there's a sea of sadness that is raging. And when people rebel against God, they load themselves with guilt. And that must and will be punished. It's not only talking about ancient Israel, of course. The pattern of rebellion against God is ingrained into every human heart. I know that it's in here, and I suggest it's also in your heart. And Jeremiah goes on to say that that sin, that spiritual adultery, is caused by hardness of heart. So Jesus, in his conversation with the Pharisees, levels the accusation at them that they take divorce lightly because they take their relationship with God so lightly. Now this problem of divorce that the Pharisees want to talk about is built on a deeper problem of their hard hearts, their spiritual adultery against God. And actually that whole tragedy gets compounded because since the Pharisees have such a low view of marriage, they disregard marriage, they lose the picture that God has given that gives hope. I told the story before about my cousin getting lost on the mountain. Her and her boyfriend setting off in bright, fine conditions to climb a mountain. They looked at a map quickly and then they disregarded it because the weather was fine. They got to the top and the clouds came in, the rain came down, they got lost. They were stuck on the mountain overnight without any equipment. Unfortunately, they were found and a bit cold and wet, but they're okay. But they disregarded the map and so they had no hope of finding the way, and that's what the Pharisees have done. And when they disregard marriage, when they turn marriage into a contract of convenience, they're disregarding the relationship that God has given to display how he wants to relate to his people. So whilst they're prattling on about divorce, they're estranged from God. They're dead in their sins and their hearts are hard. If you take marriage lightly, you lose the picture of grace that offers hope. Knock down the signpost, you don't know which way to go. And the message in Jeremiah 3 is that the Lord appeals for his bride to return. He appeals for them to come back and repent and be saved. And he warns them that if they don't, if they continue in their hard hearts, then the anger of God will burn against them because of their evil. But if they come, if they return to him, he's waiting. There is grace, there is hope. He will be their husband again. The mysterious, permanent marriage union, which even the best human marriages are only a shadow of, shows the constant love of God for his people. This conversation between Jesus and the Pharisees draws us in, sucks us into the midst of it. Now the Pharisees, they pursue their agenda. They've got their own agenda. They want to argue about divorce, and yet when they come, Jesus lovingly points them towards a deeper problem. Now we might want to argue about divorce this morning. We might have other pressing issues that are filling our minds. Might be lots that we want to talk about, but if we hear Jesus, he will lovingly point us to something deeper, below the surface, to what's happening in our hearts. And the reality is that hard-heartedness is not just a problem for the Pharisees. It's a problem for all of us. A deep-rooted brokenness at the centre of our lives. It's destructive. We've refused God. We've ignored him. Our hearts rebel against him. And when we lay that onto Jeremiah chapter 3, we hear the warning. We must hear it personally. If our hard hearts don't get sorted, we will face the fire of God's anger. But we also must hear the invitation. God says, come, return to me. He's waiting. There is grace sufficient and there is hope. He will be a husband again. He invites us to live in his love forever. He invites us to enter the kingdom of God. And that's what's at stake in this passage. Anyone who will not receive the kingdom of God like a little child will never enter it. It's vital to know what that means. And our passage begins and ends with people coming to Jesus. It begins with the Pharisees. How do the Pharisees come? They come to test, to tempt. And in Mark's gospel, they often come to test. But they're not the first in Mark's gospel to do so. In Mark chapter 1, it's the devil himself who comes to test Jesus. That's the pattern of the Pharisees. That they come settled in their hard-hearted opposition to who Jesus is. Remember, Jesus says the kingdom of God has come near. Repent and believe the good news. And the Pharisees refuse to see their need to repent. Now, the Pharisees show us how not to receive the kingdom of God like a little child. Now, they're the negative example. And so what does it mean to receive the kingdom of God like a little child? Look at verses 13 to 16. The second part of our passage, the scene at the beginning is fairly benign. People, we don't know who they are, trying to bring children to Jesus. They want him to bless them, but the disciples obstruct access. Now, the disciples are just being first century Jews. In that society, children weren't regarded with the kind of sentimentality that they are today. They were a burden until they were able to grow up and contribute helpfully. It wasn't really a surprise that the disciples didn't want Jesus to be bothered by the children. It's also not really a surprise that Jesus was indignant about it. Indignation reveals someone's character. And when we were away, we were sitting in a kind of cafe having some ice cream, and a fighter plane went over, very low, very loud. And there were a lot of children in our group. My sons enjoyed the experience, but some of their cousins were hyperventilating with their screaming, and floods of tears were pouring down. And as the adults maneuvered themselves to help these children, I was sitting back, but as the other adults maneuvered themselves, the table they were sitting on tipped over, and tea, coffee, ice cream went everywhere. A few moments later, my dad emerged from the corner, saying he'd just emailed the Ministry of Defence, complaining about this. He was indignant about his grandchildren getting so upset. Now, my response to that was to feel fairly indignant that he would be such a grumpy old man to complain about such things. And we bickered about it for the rest of the day. But either way, our indignation reveals something about us. Jesus was indignant that the children should be treated like this. You see, he's just referred to Deuteronomy 24. The principle in Deuteronomy is that a life of grace and love seeks to protect the most vulnerable in society. So when Jesus leaps to the defense of children, he's practicing what he preaches. Let the little children come to me. Do not hinder them. For the kingdom of God belongs to such as these. Truly I tell you, anyone who will not receive the kingdom of God like a little child will never enter it. His point isn't so much about the children. is teaching his disciples. The point isn't about being childish, it's about being childlike. So think about these children. Now, it's probably worth highlighting that we need to kind of sweep away any modern idea about children's innocence. That's not featured here. Think about what the children bring to Jesus. They are small. They were powerless. They were overlooked. They were unimportant. They had no position, no status. They had no claim. They had no rights. These children are a picture of neediness and dependence. They don't even come themselves, do they? They are brought. And Jesus says, that is how you receive the kingdom of God. In fact, he says, that's the only way. The only way into the embrace and blessing of Jesus is you come as a child. You come only on the basis of your neediness. Do we get that? In verse 15, Jesus puts this condition that must be met if we are to enter the kingdom of God. Anyone who will not receive the kingdom of God like a little child will never enter it. Our eternity depends on us getting this. So think for yourself. Think how you would complete this sentence. I will get to heaven because. Now what do you say in your heart? What reason do you give? Now, if you say, I will get to heaven because I'm a good person. Or maybe I'll get to heaven because I'm not quite so bad as other people. But I do okay. Now, if that's what you say, then you're not receiving the kingdom as a child. If you say, I will get to heaven because I come to church, and maybe I do some stuff at church, and I call myself a Christian, and I might read my Bible, and I might pray. I've done my time, so I deserve my reward. If that's what you say, then you are not receiving the kingdom of God as a child. The only way to receive the kingdom of God, the only way to heaven, is through Jesus. And him alone. It's not by what we do. It can only be by what he does. The kingdom of heaven is a gift we receive. It's not a reward that we earn. Now later on in the chapter, in verse 45, Jesus will say about himself that the Son of Man did not come to be served, but to serve and to give his life as a ransom for many. The Son of Man did not come to be served, but to serve and to give his life as a ransom for many. The doors into the kingdom of God are opened through the death of Jesus. It's only through the death of Jesus that the sin of our hard hearts can be dealt with. It's only through the death of Jesus that we can be fully forgiven. It's only through the death of Jesus that we can be made new and made fit to live forever in paradise. We need to be served by him. So what does it mean to receive the kingdom as a child? Well, in the words of the hymn, nothing in my hand I bring, simply to the cross I cling. Anyone who will not receive the kingdom of God like a little child will never enter it. Jesus says the kingdom of God is near. Repent and believe the good news. To repent is to realize that our only hope is Jesus. And so we turn to him. We stop trusting what we do and we trust what he has done. And did you notice also that these children who come, maybe it's an obvious point, maybe you see this already, but they come to Jesus. Now when they get there, he took the children in his arms, placed his hands on them, and blessed them. I think it's showing that to receive the kingdom of God like a little child is to enter into fellowship with Jesus and enjoy the blessings he gives. To receive the kingdom of God is to get Jesus. But Jesus isn't just the way in. He's not a ticket that we shove in our pockets and forget about until we need it. Jesus is the destination. Now, if you are to enter the kingdom of God like a child, then you enter to get Jesus. Now, there's not a kingdom without a king. And how can there be heaven without Jesus at the centre? Now, if we could have all the kind of secondary blessings of heaven, if we could have the no pain and no sorrow and no death and no sin and have friends and activity and fun and food and have all of that and have no conflict, have no natural disasters, have constant peace and prosperity and have no Jesus, then all the colours just fade and it disintegrates and it turns to dust. Jesus is the most wonderful and most precious and most glorious, wonderful, amazing, lovely person. He's the only one who can be our everlasting joy. There is no heaven without Jesus. And if we would settle for heaven without Jesus, then we're not receiving it as these children did. They entered into the embrace and blessing of Jesus. That is the destination. Jesus says that's how you receive the kingdom of God. In fact, he says it's the only way to enter the kingdom of God. The only way into the embrace and blessing of Jesus is you come as a child. You come because you need. It's vital. Unless you receive the kingdom of God like a little child, you will never enter it. To enter the kingdom of God like a child is to be not like the Pharisees. They were settled in their hard-hearted opposition to Jesus. To come like children is to come only on the basis of your need and to come for Jesus' sake. Now there's this great contrast, isn't there, in this passage. The Pharisees and the children. The self-sufficient Pharisees and the needy children. The Pharisees who reject Jesus and the children who receive Jesus. And in the middle of these great contrasts sit the disciples. Did you notice that? What are the disciples doing in this passage? They ask Jesus about divorce. They obstruct the children. They're a bit ambiguous. That there are these two sharply contrasting ways to approach Jesus, and then there's the disciples. Now, where do they fit? Which way do they go? How will they come to Jesus? And that ambiguity draws us in again. That anyone who will not receive the kingdom of God like a little child will never enter it. So how will we deal with Jesus? How will you deal with Jesus? Now we're like the disciples. We sit in the middle. Two ways to turn. Now do the disciples know their need of Jesus? Or are they ignorant of their hard hearts? Jesus has already on a couple of occasions challenged them about their hard hearts. He will do it again. Have they heard? Their hearts are hard and they need help. Have they got the message? Have you? Are you receiving the kingdom of God like a little child? It's vital. If we don't receive it like children, we don't get it. We will always be on the outside. And so how do we do it? How do we receive like a child? How do we begin? Well, Jesus says the kingdom of God has come near. Repent and believe the good news. We begin with repentance. Now that pattern of hard-heartedness that courses through our lives, there's a tendency to rebel against God and do it our way and ignore him. And we can cloak it with all kinds of niceness, but that's what we are. Our hearts are hard and we need our hearts to be changed. And we don't need a kind of self-improvement plan. We need heart transformation. It's a need that only Jesus can meet. We need our sins to be forgiven and our hearts to be changed. We need what Jesus won at the cross to be given to us. So to receive the kingdom as a little child is to come to Jesus because we need him. That's repentance. We confess that we are wrong. We confess that we've not lived the way that God made us to. We say to God, I am a sinner. Have mercy on me. We don't negotiate. We don't say, I might have messed up, but I'll do better next time. We confess our sin and we ask for forgiveness. That's what it means to receive the kingdom as a child. We turn from putting our hope in anything else and we put it in Jesus and Jesus alone. And we begin with repentance and then we go on in repentance. But we keep needing Jesus, so we keep coming to him, confessing our sins, trusting him alone for forgiveness and for life. Jesus says, repent and believe the good news. Trust the good news. Trust that to be with Jesus is good. It is better. If we put our hopes for happiness in something other than Jesus, we're not receiving the kingdom as a child. So where does this land with you this morning? Where does it connect? Do you know your own heart? As you think about your heart, do you see something of that Pharisee-like refusal to accept your sin and to realize your need for forgiveness? Now that can come very subtly, but I think I'd suggest that if we're not aware of a struggle with sin, it's likely that we're just being swept along with it. Do you see that? Or maybe, do you see something of that Pharisee-like pushing Jesus to one side to make space for something else? Would heaven be heaven for you if Jesus wasn't there? Are you receiving the kingdom of God like a little child? Or perhaps we need to broaden that a little. Maybe we should ask, are we receiving the kingdom of God like little children? Now remember, these children were brought to Jesus. Now we don't enter the kingdom alone. We have to help one another. In Hebrews chapter 3, it says, "See to it, brothers and sisters, that none of you has a sinful, unbelieving heart that turns away from the living God, but encourage one another daily, as long as it is called today, so that none of you may be hardened by sin's deceitfulness." Or to put that in the terms of Mark chapter 10, be careful not to be like the Pharisees in their hard-hearted rejection of Jesus, but rather constantly encourage one another to come like little children, depending fully and only on Jesus Christ for forgiveness and life. Now, we sang earlier Amazing Grace, a hymn written by John Newton. John Newton died at the age of 82. He was weak and he was frail. He'd been in bed for quite a long time. He had a number of visitors in his final weeks. And one of them was a man called William Jay. William Jay visited him. And he recorded from that visit that Newton had said to him, "My memory is nearly gone, but I remember two things. That I am a great sinner, and that Christ is a great saviour." Now, he was receiving the kingdom as a little child. He was receiving the kingdom in total dependence on Jesus Christ. And yet, notice, this wasn't his private meditation. Even in that position of weakness, he was encouraging William Jay. And those words of testimony, even as we hear them now, now whenever I hear them, it challenges us to ask whether we can put them on our own lips. Can I say, I am a great sinner? Or am I blind to the reality of my sin? Can I say that Christ is a great saviour? Or am I holding on for something else? Am I trying to do what only Christ can do? Am I trying to find a hope apart from him? Are we receiving the kingdom of God like little children? Well, part of that is, are we taking responsibility to encourage and to warn and to strengthen others by reminding them that we are great sinners, but that Christ is a great saviour? Because we live in a world that denies sin and sidelines Jesus. That every day we are being pressed into the Pharisees' mould of ignoring sin and refusing Christ. And we need one another. I need you to help me, and we need one another to keep saying, you still need Jesus. Christ is better. Christ is best. So come like children and confess your sin, and seek above everything else the embrace and blessing of Jesus Christ. Who are you going to encourage this week? Think on that, and then I'll pray.